Today we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai and also 2 weeks in Haggai. So next time we'll be talking about this as well. And you know, we're getting close to the end of the Old Testament. When you get to the last three books, these are what we call the post-exilic prophets. That is because the people have been in captivity in Babylon, and then they're allowed to go back to Jerusalem and the Holy Land if they want to. And so the last three books of the Old Testament are the prophets who talk to the people after they've come back from Babylonian captivity. But bear in mind, it's no longer Babylonian captivity, right? Because Persia has conquered Babylon. So they're coming back from Persian captivity now. And if they happen to be in the 10 northern tribes, they started in Assyrian captivity, and then Assyria fell to Babylon, so they were swallowed up by Babylonian captivity, and then Persia fell. Babylon fell to Persia, and so they're swallowed up by Persian captivity. And yet, you have the idea. So Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi are the post-exilic prophets, and we're looking at Haggai. Just to give you a feel for where we are, Haggai is the earliest. The people were allowed to come back to Jerusalem because of the decree of Cyrus, King Cyrus of Persia in 538. So Haggai saw that happen 538 years before Christ. Haggai saw that happen, and he's been there the whole time. And we know that he prophesied in the year 520. Because we're specifically told that this takes place in the year 520. He tells us that with the reigns of the kings. What's also interesting, then, not only did he see the return after the decree in 538, he saw these people, 50,000 captives, came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. So he saw this happen. And then he's at a place where he can watch the revival that's just about to take place. And in fact, he's the cause of the revival that's just about to take place. So he and Zechariah are about 520 BC. And when you get to Malachi, Malachi is going to take us all the way to 100 years in the future, 420 years before Christ. And then after Malachi, it's lights out. We call that the 400 silent years, 420 to the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. 400 silent years. Not that there are no prophets and God is absolutely silent, but he's pretty silent. And there are no more books of scripture until Jesus is not only born, but we have the beginnings of the New Testament. So Haggai is going to come 500 years before Bethlehem, basically. All right. We know that Haggai delivered only four messages in his short book, two chapters, only four. And these messages are dated. So we know that he did all four of his messages in just 3.5 months. So this book, Haggai, covers a very, very short span of time. We also know that he served in a great time. The revival we're talking about is headed by several key individuals. One is Haggai himself. The next one is Zechariah the prophet, his buddy, his colleague, who's also right there in Jerusalem. So we have two great prophets. Additionally, we have Zerubbabel, who's the governor. He's the mayor of Jerusalem, if you will. And Zerubbabel is a really fine person, highly commended by the prophets. He's an excellent person. So we have two excellent prophets. We have an excellent governor. And then one more time, we have Joshua, the high priest. And Joshua is a faithful, wonderful, godly high priest. Again, highly complimented in the book of Zechariah, and Zechariah and Haggai are buddies. So we have excellent people. There's a revival going on, and the book is very exciting for all those reasons. The theme of Haggai is really easy to locate because the problem in Haggai's day was after the captives came in 538 back to Jerusalem, they didn't want to get busy about rebuilding the temple because they're trying to set up their own family farms and housekeeping. So they have neglected the building of the house of God. And Haggai's entire purpose is to tell the people, stop neglecting the worship of your God. Whatever it takes, this is your priority. So the theme of Haggai is the house of the Lord, what we would call the temple. It's the entire message of Haggai. All right. And this is what it sounds like. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it a time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses and this house lie waste? So that's the whole point of the book. Haggai, go tell the people that while they're so busy on their remodeling projects at home, they're neglecting the temple, which is the focal point of everything that takes place in Jerusalem. Tell them to quit being so selfish and get back to the worship of their God. That's the priority. And so Haggai does what he's told. If you want an outline, you might find the outline rather simple. We know that in the sixth month, he gives a message. So that's chapter one. When you get to chapter two, you have a message of encouragement in the seventh month. So one prophecy for the sixth month, one prophecy for the seventh month. At the very end, in just several verses, chapter 2, verses 10 through 23, in such a short passage, we have two more prophecies that come in the ninth month. So it's all sixth, seventh, ninth month done. That's his entire ministry as a writing prophet. And in the ninth month, the message is one of hope and purity. So we have these major messages and just these and no others in the third month, the sixth month, the seventh month and the ninth month. All right. So that's just a little by way of introduction. If you look at chapter one, verse five, you have one of the most important passages in all the Bible for strategizing your personal financial plan. You should have a financial plan. The book of Proverbs says the ants prepare for the bad weather when they are able in the summer to collect their food. If they do it, you should do it. That doesn't mean that you're all about finances, but it means that you should have a financial plan, as the Apostle Paul says it, that you may have for whatever you need. And not only that, but be able to be generous toward others. So a financial plan. I hope you have one. But if you have one, this has to be the most important priority of your plan. Chapter 1, verse 5. Watch this. Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, planted much, and you bring in little harvest. Big planting, little harvest. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but nobody's warm. And he that earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about this. Go up to the mountains, cut down the trees, bring wood, build the house, his house, the temple house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. You looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? Saith the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man unto his own house. The Lord is saying that the very first foundational stone of your financial plan should be to make sure that you're taking care of God's business first and foremost. If you're not living for Jesus, a life that is true, if you're not pleasing the Lord, then you can't expect your financial plan to have the Lord's blessing. So I'm pointing out that while it's true that even lost people, pagan people, people who are atheists and who hate, who are hostile to the gospel, even they enjoy at least some and sometimes many, many creature comforts and luxuries because the Lord is just so good. And the Lord gives atheists lots of nice food and a nice place to live, and atheists are born in wealthy countries like the U.S. The Lord does a lot of nice things for a lot of nice people who never give him the credit or the thanks for it, right? But even though that is definitely true, without guaranteeing or promising the faithful people anything, it is evident in Scripture, the entire testimony of Scripture, is that God likes to send special blessings on his faithful children. So that's not a promise that if you serve the Lord, you're going to have lots of money. That's not a promise. It's not a guarantee. But we see in Scripture from passages like this that the Lord enjoys giving special gifts and favors to his faithful children. So when Haggai says, did you ever notice what's happening in your life? You have planted a lot and your harvests are meager. You have clothes, but you're still not warm. You have food, but you don't have enough food. And when you bring home money, it just seems like you're putting it into a bag with holes. Do you know why it feels like that? Because I'm blowing it away. I'm blowing it away. Sometimes when you're serving the Lord, the arithmetic doesn't even work out. Like, I don't even know how we're surviving this, but somehow you survive. And sometimes when you're not serving the Lord, you get a break. And as soon as you get a break, the car breaks. You get a break. And as soon as you get a break, the appliances break. You get a break. And as soon as you get a break, it's a medical bill. Think, what is happening with this money? It is flowing out the doors and windows, and we can't seem to get a handle on it. Perhaps it's because the Lord is blowing it away. And that's really something to consider. So realizing these truths, the wise Christian's financial strategy is going to start with a commitment to Jesus. I will live for the Lord. And a wise Christian's financial strategy is going to first and foremost make sure that the Lord never has to give you a financial spanking or a financial timeout because you don't listen so well. Now, I think you're probably like me. If I know that I have been living for Jesus a life that is true and my finances fall apart, I can live with that. Thinking, well, God's will be done. I'm in the hands of my wonderful Father, and he can do whatever he wants, and I think I'm going to be just fine. But if I think, when my finances fall apart, that the Lord is giving me a financial spanking or a financial timeout, I hate that idea. I mean, if I have to suffer for righteousness' sake, I'm all good with that. But if I have to suffer because I needed the chastening hand of God to jerk my chain, to get my attention, I just hate that. I don't want to have to suffer for that, because that's one of those lessons where we always say, well, you can learn it the hard way or you can learn it the easy way. The hard way, a spanking. The easy way, alone with the Lord in your prayer closet. So when you're making your financial planning strategy, the place to start is right here. Am I really pleasing the Lord in the way I live my life? And if you are really pleasing the Lord and your finances are still hard, you can live with that. But I bet you wouldn't like very much to think, I could have avoided this with obedience. Well, does that raise any questions or observations? It's a very, very troubling thing. Most people feel a lot of stress in life because of financial pressures. And in the current economy, there might be more of that than yesterday, and there might be more tomorrow than today. So if you're feeling financial stress, you need to go back and look and say, I wonder why. 5 years ago, if I made this much money, I would have been happy. But now suddenly I make this much money and I feel like I'm strapped. What's going on? What's changed? And if you are not feeling good about your relationship with the Lord, then consider that as a possibility for why your finances are harder than they seem like they ought to be. Maybe the money is in a hole, a bag with holes in it, and that's not comforting. Well, okay, so in chapter 1, verse 13, and chapter 2, verse 14, so that's 1:13, or actually 2:4, 1:13 and 2:4, there's this interesting thing that Haggai says, and it's the same in both places, which is why I'm drawing your attention to these side by side. Chapter 1, verse 13 says, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 4 says, yet now be strong and skip a little, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. In both cases, he says, I am with you. That's a really interesting concept. So let's throw this around a little bit. I am with you. What is that supposed to mean for a God who's actually omnipresent? Here is God who fills the whole universe. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, says the scripture. Do not I fill all heaven and earth, says the scripture. So he fills heaven and earth. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And we're talking about God being with somebody and not with somebody else. So what do you think of all that? How is it? And this actually happened once. I was reading some time back about a person who's going to lead a service visiting another church. The pastor said, let's have a time of prayer before we start the service. So this person prays that the Lord will be with the service, with them as they meet. The pastor says, why'd you pray that? Of course the Lord is going to be with us. He's omnipresent. Why'd you pray that? And you think, yeah, come to think of it, why do we pray that? So what do we mean when we're saying, as Haggai says, I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you. Well, an omnipresent God is with everybody, right? So what are we talking about? Joanne. Yeah, so Joanne is talking about being with us relationally, being with us as we work and using us and working through us, those kinds of thoughts. Rob. Yeah, the whole thought there that he is sending Haggai with a message indicates that he is pursuing them, which is very comforting. Where was the hand right here? Chris and then Sharla. Chris is saying that the Lord is with Israel, for example, in a way that he is not with the other nations of the world in history. So that's a special witness, a special presence. And that is what Haggai is indicating. Sharla. Yes, you can hear Charlotte. She was talking about in the days when Eli and Samuel were together. There was the instance when the child was named Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord is removed. And the idea was that the Lord was removing his special favor and presence from the nation. And that was a tragedy. And it can happen today, too, in churches and individuals' lives. So good. Jerry. Good. Yes. An element of communication that the Lord is communing with his people, communicating, fellowshipping with his people. Pete. Very good. Yeah, that's excellent. A very special witness again, a very special favor and relationship with those. All right. So tell me, as you scan through the concordance of your mind, who is the Lord with? You know, verses. Who is the Lord with? Who can we expect him to be with? Shannon. Yeah, good. Shannon was saying the Apostle Paul says the Lord is at hand. And of course, that could have a reference to the second coming when he will really, really be with us. But yeah, that idea of the Lord being at hand is very, 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 very interesting. Rod. Good. Christ liveth in me. Very good. How about other? Who is the Lord with? John. Good. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Old Testament and New Testament references. How about where two or three are gathered in his name? There he is in the midst. How about go into all the world and preach the gospel and lo, I am with you always. To this man will I look, even to him that is of a meek and quiet spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He's especially with that person. Angie. Very good. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him. So if you fear the Lord, then he is especially with you. So, yes, so the Lord has special favor, special warmth, special presence with certain people in certain places. And you have something to say about that again, because the Lord says, can two walk together except they be agreed? So are you in agreement with me? And hopefully the answer is, yes, I am. Well, then you and the Lord can walk together in a very special communion. And if you and the Lord are not in agreement, then he says, well, why would I walk with you then? I'm not going to do that. Jerry. Yes, very good. Immediately the thought, who was the fourth man in the burning fiery furnace? That's great. That was the Lord with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, okay, now I want to say something about repentance. This is quite a book, Haggai, again, because it's covering such a short span of time, right? So we're dealing with the 6th month, the 7th month, the 9th month, 3.5 months. And he basically has seen a complete reversal of an entire city, and the city is the capital city of a nation. It's not exactly a nation right now, but it is a significant community, and there has been radical change immediately, like 3.5 months and done. I mean, not done with the temple, but done with the repentance. So if you're looking at chapter 1, verse 12, this is beginning with the mention of Zerubbabel, the good governor of Jerusalem. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. Do you hear that? So we have the governor, we have the high priest, and all the remnant of the people. Everybody who came back for Jerusalem, all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet. In verse 13, then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's messenger unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. In verse 14, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So Haggai's message was delivered on the 1st day of the 6th month, according to chapter 1, verse 1. His message is delivered on the 1st day, and the people were on the job at the temple on the 24th day, from the 1st to the 24th. We have basically an entire city correcting themselves. That is amazing. That's extraordinary. So it didn't even take 1 month for everything to change. That has a lot to do with you. Because sometimes we think, oh, you know, you have to expect people to grow slowly in the Lord. I don't expect that. I mean, there's always going to be growth and maturity. I don't expect obedience to take a while. I expect obedience to be immediate. So long ago, one of those old fellows, I can't remember who, said, what would you think of a pickpocket who gets saved, and all of his life he's been stealing, and he has the idea that he should grow slowly. So his thought is that he used to pick about 4 pockets a day, so he's going to try to cut it down to about 3. And then when he got used to doing 3 pockets a day, he would pick only 2. And little by little, maybe in a few months, he wouldn't pick anybody's pocket at all. And wouldn't that be just great? It's just, no, we don't have to grow slowly in the things of the Lord when it comes to obedience. You'll grow in wisdom. You'll grow in a lot of ways, but not obedience. Obedience is supposed to happen now. And if there was something wrong with your life on the 1st day of January, then you just have a few days before we get to the 24th, and it's supposed to be done by then. It doesn't have to be this slow motion growth as a Christian. Obey today, starting right now. Just stop it, because the Lord gives you the ability to do that. And let's get to 24 days from now. Say there, you know, that's done. I have corrected it. Whatever was happening there, it's taken care of. We're doing something different now as a matter of lifestyle. It's not from the scripture, but a lot of popular psychologists and counselors notice that it only takes about 50 days to create a new habit. Well, a habit is a habit. You know, it's a new routine that you feel comfortable with, as a matter of fact, more comfortable with than the old routine. So you realize that if we were talking about, let us say, I've never been good at getting in the scripture on a regular basis. Well, 50 days from now, getting in the scripture on a regular basis could be your new habit. You start today and go 50 days. Then 50 days from right now, you'd say, oh yeah, my lifestyle includes getting in the word on a regular basis. That's my habit. I feel more comfortable with that habit than with the old way when I didn't do it. It becomes like an old shoe. I like it this way better. It takes 50 days to do that. So if that's true, then what's all of this hesitation about really being all in for Jesus and changing your life? They did it in 24 days. It's common for people to do such things in 50 days. So what's the holdup? And once you grasp this, and there are so many verses in the Bible about obedience and cheerful obedience. Once you grasp that you can quickly change your lifestyle in a matter of 3 weeks, if you want to, you can quickly change your lifestyle to bring it in conformity to the will of God. Once you ever grasp that, I can quickly change my way of life for Jesus, then you've just accelerated the entire process of your discipleship, of your value, your training in Christian service. So I'm very distressed sometimes when people suppose that everything just has to pretty much continue like it always has. It's not true. And the Lord is changing people all the time. And miracle of miracles, the Lord is changing people quickly, routinely. This happens all the time. It doesn't mean that there are no battles, but it means that you come from day one to day 24 and you're now doing what you're supposed to be doing. It has become your new way of thinking, your new lifestyle. It's very exciting to see this in the short book of Haggai and even in the first chapter. So does that raise any questions or observations, Tom? Tom is asking, what is a good definition of repentance, especially concerning salvation? The word repentance in its simplest form means to change your mind. It can certainly mean to change your behavior. It can have aspects of that, but that's not the main point. The word in Greek, metanoia, if it's the noun, metanoeo, if it's the verb. Meta means to change. So we have a metamorphosis. The caterpillar changes into a butterfly. Meta, that's after. Nous is mind. That's like N-O-O-S. Nous is mind. And so repentance, metanoia, that's the aftermind. I did have this kind of a mind, and this is my aftermind. I have changed my mind. And you can tell that it's not identical to changing your behavior, because John the Baptist said that they should repent and then bring forth works that are appropriate for repentance. So in other words, they have to change their mind and then bring forth works that go along with the changed mind. So there's no question from start to finish in the New Testament that repentance is necessary for salvation. But you have to define repentance as a change of mind. And specifically for salvation, you're saying, I changed from what I used to believe to what I now believe, the true gospel. I used to think something different about Jesus. Now I think the true gospel way of thinking. I've changed my belief. So if by repentance for salvation, you mean you have to change your mind, we're unanimous in that. If you front load it and say you have to change your behavior, then it makes no sense to change your mind and then bring forth fruits appropriate for repentance. So repentance is a change of mind, which, by the way, is excellent for understanding, even though it's very complicated, how the Lord repents. And how that relates like to the potter's house in Jeremiah 18, because you have the Lord beginning to do something with the clay, and the clay is marred. And so he changes his plan. He smashes it down and he starts all over again. So when we're talking about the Lord repenting, he was going to do this and now he's going to do that. That's happening in the mind of the Lord. And of course, he follows through on that. In some cases, although he said, I repent that I've even called Israel. And Moses, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. So he repented in his mind, but he didn't follow through on it, did he? So to change your mind precedes changing your behavior. You have to change your mind to become a Christian. Follow up. Yeah, right. Which is what it always comes down to. In all of those issues where you're front-loading the gospel, by front-loading the gospel, we mean that there are conditions, essentially conditions other than pure faith for salvation. In addition to pure faith, so many years ago, say all the way through the 1800s coming through 1960, it was common for all the Bible Institute movement, all the Bible churches, all of the typical parachurch ministries, Campus Crusade, all of that. All of those kinds of ministries would use this phrase. A person is saved by faith plus nothing minus nothing. That was really common. Today, I don't hear that anymore. That was really common once, not at all common because it's not what most people believe today. So you front load the gospel. You don't any longer say a man is saved by faith plus nothing minus nothing. You say a man is saved by faith with appropriate repentance. And by repentance, we mean counting the cost, not putting your hand to the plow and looking back, willingness to give up your life for the Savior, for the gospel. And if you're not ready to do that, then you can't become a Christian. So the repentance component is just part of the larger issue of front-loading the gospel. And definitely today, front-loading the gospel is the trend. And I understand why people are saying it. That's just not where I am. And there are people in our own church who want to do that, and that's fine. I don't care. But I just don't think it's accurate. So, but that's part of the whole front-loading of the gospel. Josiah, just imagine how common it is. We could tramp around various churches all over, you know, the nation and in our own area and ask people, so what is going to happen with all those fellows in faraway places who never heard the gospel, who never had a missionary, who have never held a Bible in their hands? What will happen to them? And it's common for Christians to say, well, I think the Lord is going to have special consideration for them. And oftentimes, Christian leaders say that, you know, in very public forums, like when they're being interviewed by a television talk show host. They're saying, well, I think the Lord will have a special grace for people who never had the opportunity to learn. Okay, so you file that on this hand. On this side, you have a tremendous number of people who are front-loading the gospel and saying, I suspect that most people who sit in the pews on the typical church, evangelical church, on the typical Sunday morning are not believers. So you have in the radical books that are coming out now, you know, you have this soccer mom and she comes to church only on Sunday from 11 to 12. She puts a little token thing in the offering plate and she helps out occasionally with the Christmas play each year. And she is representative of the vast majority of Christians, church-going Christians, regular church-going Christians in the United States. Now, when you look at what she's doing and you look at the requirements of discipleship from Jesus to take up your cross and follow me, how would you say that she's a Christian? They would say, and they do say, the vast majority of people sitting in the pews today in American churches on a typical Sunday, evangelical churches, are not even Christians and they need to be saved. So on this hand, we have the Hindu guy who has never believed a stitch of scripture in his life, and he is going to be saved because he didn't know. And on this hand, we have a soccer mom who doesn't give enough money and enough time to Christian things, and she will go to hell. It's like, really? Is this where we are? But you can see the theological tension, like, ooh, what should we do? And my suggestion is that we live in amazing times. We call this the age of grace. And the Lord is very, very, very gracious, more gracious, I like to point out, than he was in the Old Testament. More gracious than when Jesus was preaching about what will take place in the end times, the tribulation and the millennium. The Lord is more gracious now than he will be in the tribulation. This is such an amazing time of grace that if a person has genuinely changed his mind to believe the gospel in a moment of time, I really believe that, that guy is going to be with you forever in heaven, even if he does not live significantly differently than the rest of the world. That's why we call it the age of grace. There was no other time like this. So if I wanted to front load the gospel, I would be really careful to draw passages from Jesus' teaching on the tribulation and millennium. I would draw passages from the Old Testament. I'd run to Revelation, which is about the tribulation and millennium. And I would make those my centerpiece passages for explaining salvation. If I wanted to understand the age of grace, I would go to an apostle named Paul, who's called the apostle of grace, who's writing to the churches in the church age of grace, and I would see what he says. And I think what he says is, this is an extraordinary time. It is not like the tribulation that Jesus spoke so much about. It's not like the millennium. It's not like the Old Testament. This is extraordinary. And I would go to that apostle and see what he says about what it takes to go to heaven. And what he says is, it's by faith alone, plus nothing, minus nothing. That's what I would do. Yes. Angie and then Mark. So Angie, I know you couldn't hear that in the back. Angie was talking about the difficulty in quitting the smoking habit when she became a Christian. And all of that, or not became a Christian, but became, that would be your recommitment to the Lord in those days, I suppose. But she gradually came to the commitment, the ability to trust the Lord with that. And it took a little bit of time. And she's saying, isn't that normal and natural? And in some sense, all right. And the answer is, sure. That is common. And we also should mention, depending on the Holy Spirit's work in your heart, you know, smoking is not obviously a sin. It would be approximately the same sin as overeating. Like, oh, that's really sketchy. Hard to pin that one down. But anyway, so let us say that it was something more substantial, like pornography. Somebody says, I've been struggling with pornography for all these years and I can't quit it. Of course, that's not true. I guarantee you, you can quit it. It just depends on what it's worth to you. Because all you'd have to do is hang out with me 24 hours a day. I doubt that you're going to be looking at porn with me looking over your shoulder like, hey, what are you doing? Say, oh, well, yeah, well, it's not worth hanging out with you 24 hours a day. Like, well, I understand. And there might not be a mentor that you could be with 24 hours a day. I suppose that's possible, but I don't think so. If you wanted to cease internet pornography, of course you can do it. So we're only talking about having the heart to do it, having the desire to do it. And that is always the issue. You absolutely have the ability to do it, and it could be done in 24 days. And it could be done today without any hesitation. You're just going to be accountable. There isn't going to be. When people have affairs, how do we cure them from having affairs? Absolute time accountability. Where are you going? Don't ask. No, I'm going to ask because you had an affair. Where are you going? I'm going to Jimmy's house. All right. When he gets to Jimmy's house, we call Jimmy. Is he over there? No, he's not here. Put a GPS chip in his phone. Oh, I happen to know you're not at Jimmy's house. Why did you tell me you're going to Jimmy's house? It's accountability. If you decide you want to do things right, there's always a way to do things right. So the question is, have you decided to declare war on your sin, or are you still trifling with it? And I'll tell you this, if you do give place to the devil, you lose. And if you do make a provision for the flesh, you lose. And that's how this works. So, yes, every person can grow at his own speed. And I always tell people, we're going to bring you as far as we can. We're not going to stand over you with a big stick. We're going to bring you as far as we can. And whatever that is, we'll keep working with you to the next level. And if at some point you wave the flag and say, I'm not going to the next level, well, all right. You know, we're not going to hate you. We're not going to bludgeon you. But we could have taken you further, and you decided that you didn't want to go further. So that is life change, and life change is always beginning right now, if you want it to be, and it doesn't have to take forever. Josiah, and then we have to stop. Yeah, A.W. Tozer always talked about what a striking reality it will be when we stand before the Lord and fully understand that we were just as holy as we intended to be. Oh, I could have been more. True. And what a horrible reality to have at that moment. Better to have it now.